A number of weeks ago, I began a new series that I'm going to bring when it's my turn to preach in our Sunday evening services, a series of sermons from the book of Judges. If you were here, and if you remember, I spoke from chapter 1 about how instead of completely eradicating the Canaanites from their promised land, when the children of Israel were in a position of strength, they decided to spare the Canaanites and make those who remained their slaves. They were tempted by what looked like a tremendous economic opportunity. They could force the Canaanites to work on their farms and in their businesses for nothing. The prospect of wealth and prosperity flashed before their eyes, and they ended up disobeying God's clear command. This evening I'm going to bring a message from the opening section of chapter 2. It contains one of those stories tucked away in our Old Testament that we probably should be much more familiar with than we are. An extraordinary event is recorded in this passage. It was unprecedented at the time, and as far as I know, it's unique in Scripture. It didn't happen like this ever again. And so, with that said, please follow along as I read our text, Judges chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you. They shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. They called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather together tonight and open your word. Lord, we ask now that by the working of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand the text of Scripture. I pray that he would take the truth here and impress it upon our hearts tonight. These things we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I'm going to address our passage tonight under three simple headings. You can see them on the outline, and these will bring us to some points of application at the end. First of all, we're going to consider the identity of the angel, and then the message he brought, and finally, the people's response. And so, first of all, the identity of the angel. We have very good reasons to conclude that this angel was no ordinary angel. In fact, this wasn't an angel at all, at least not in the sense that we normally think of angels. This individual is identified as an angel of the Lord, an angel of Yahweh. An individual with this same title appears in the Scriptures a number of times before we get to the book of Judges. Perhaps most famously, it was the angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses in the midst of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And in that chapter, we discover that the angel of the Lord is the Lord. Exodus chapter 3 verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Verse 4, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. It's very clear who Moses was talking to. If we go further back in history, it was the angel of the Lord who met Hagar by a fountain of water in the wilderness when she had run away from Sarah. Listen to what he said, Genesis chapter 16 verse 10, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. the angel of the Lord promised to do something that only the Lord could do. And at the end of their interaction, Hagar realized who she'd been talking to. Verse 13, and she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. These are two examples from before this point in Israel's history, and we could look at a number of other appearances of the angel of the Lord after this one in Judges chapter 2, and we would find yet more evidence to suggest that this being is the Lord. Think of the story of Gideon and of Samson's father Manoah. Think of the experiences of Elijah and Elisha. When you put all of these together, it's fairly clear who the angel of the Lord is. Now, it is true that the word angel simply means messenger, and so one could look at this reference here in Judges chapter 2 and conclude that this was a human messenger, a prophet or a priest. But to allow me to show you four things in the text that suggest otherwise and that point us to the true identity of this angel. First of all, if this was a prophet, if this was a human messenger, why didn't the writer use the word prophet? Because he did so later on in the book. Turn, if you would, over to Judges chapter 6. Look at verses 7 and 8. Judges chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. It seems to me that the writer knew the difference between a prophet and an angel. It was a prophet, a human messenger in Judges 6, and an angel, a heavenly messenger in Judges chapter 2. Secondly, notice how our text begins. Judges chapter 2 verse 1. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. We have a geographical reference. The angel had come from one place to another. What's the significance of this? It's a bit unusual when referring to an angel. Most likely the reference to Gilgal is intended to connect this angel with the figure who appeared to Joshua at the beginning of the conquest of Canaan. Now turn back, please, to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. Reading from verse 10. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after that they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and, behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord I am now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. It was at Gilgal, in the plains of Jericho, that Joshua had this encounter with the captain of the Lord's host. So who was he? Well, without going into a long explanation tonight, it's fairly evident that he was the Lord himself. A mere angel, a creature, would not have received Joshua's worship nor made the reference to standing on holy ground. And furthermore, in the very next chapter, it's the Lord who gives Joshua the battle plans for Jericho. Look over at chapter 6, verse 2. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. I think the chapter break is a bit misleading. Joshua meets the captain of the Lord's host. He falls down and worships. He's told to take off his shoes, and then the Lord tells him how to take the city of Jericho. The captain of the Lord's host is the Lord, Yahweh Sabaoth. This was a theophany, or to be more precise, a Christophany, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. This was God the Son before he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. We're told in John chapter 1 that God the Son declares the Father. He makes the Father known to man. In Colossians chapter 1, we're told that God the Son is the image of the invisible God, the icon of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, we're told that the Son is the express image of God's person. Now, the scripture makes it plain that the Son is the person of the Holy Trinity who reveals God to man, and he does so on either side of the incarnation, before and after. When men and women see the Lord in the Bible, it's the person of the Son. And therefore, it was he who met with Jesus on this particular day. It was he who met with Joshua, pardon me, on this particular day. And I think the reference to the place where this happened, the reference to Gilgal in our text in Judges, is an indication that this angel is that captain. It's the same divine person. He appeared to Joshua in Gilgal. He was present there, perhaps because the tabernacle was there, and then he came to Bochim to meet God's people there. Thirdly, notice that in Judges chapter 6, the prophet prefaced his message with the words, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." It's clear that he was speaking for God. He was speaking on God's behalf. But we don't see this in Judges chapter 2. That there is no such preface. No, "thus saith the Lord." And that leads us to the fourth point that reveals the identity of this angel. It's the obvious one. The use of personal pronouns. The angel was not speaking on behalf of the Lord. He was speaking as the Lord. The angel claimed to have done what the Lord had done. Verse 1, "I made you to go up out of Egypt." And he claimed to have said what the Lord had said. Verse 1 again, "I said I will never break my covenant with you." Verse 2, "Ye have not obeyed my voice." Verse 3, "Wherefore I also said I will not drive them out before you." The evidence in the text is more than sufficient to conclude that this angel of the Lord was the Lord. This was Yahweh, God the Son, in visible form. He had come down from heaven to meet with Joshua years before at Gilgal, and now he had come from Gilgal to this place. Now, as I've already said, this wasn't the first time in the Old Testament that this had happened, nor would it be the last. But what is truly remarkable about this appearance is what we read in verse 4. "It came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel." This wasn't a one-on-one encounter like the Lord and Moses, or the Lord and Joshua, or the Lord and Samson's father. Here we see the pre-incarnate Christ speaking to the gathered congregation of Israel. God the Son stood before his people in person and preached to them. And I wonder what he looked like. Don't you? Remember, this is before the incarnation. What did the people see? God had spoken to Israel from the cloud on Mount Sinai. He was there in power and majesty. There was smoke and fire and lightning. His voice struck terror into the hearts of the people. Exodus chapter 20 verse 19, "And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." The Lord had come down and spoken to individuals, but never had he spoken to his people like this. Never had he spoken to the assembly in person and in their presence, and he never would again until he came in the flesh of Jesus Christ. His people had failed. They'd not obeyed his command to drive out the Canaanites. They'd fallen into sin despite all that he had done for them, rescuing them from slavery in Egypt, providing for them for decades in the wilderness, giving them a wonderful land in which to live, and one victory after another after another. Israel's rebellion was shocking. How could they do this? How could they possibly come to terms with the Canaanites instead of driving them out? What a poke in the eye for the Lord. What ingratitude. And yet, he came to speak to them, to attend to them personally. And when you add to this what we know about God and his attributes, this really was an extraordinary thing that took place. It was stunning that Christ should appear in Bochum with grace on his lips and not a sword in his hand. This episode in Israel's history speaks of the love that the Lord had for his people, doesn't it? And like a father with a wayward son, he came and had a heart-to-heart talk. He didn't withdraw from them. He didn't cut them off or kick them out. No, he came to where they were and he pled with them. He addressed their sin in the hope of bringing them to repentance and back into the way of blessed. The Lord didn't have to do this. He was under no obligation. He didn't have to condescend to his people in this fashion, but he did. And it's beautiful for us to see. It comforts us. It gives hope to we who are his new covenant people. And this appearance speaks of God's love, but it also speaks of his patience and his mercy and his grace. This was far beyond what Israel deserved. So what did the Lord say? Well, that brings us to the second heading in our outline. Having established the identity of the angel, now let's consider the message he brought. I suspect that what we have recorded for us here in Judges chapter 2 is a summary of what the Lord said and not the entire sermon. But then again, it may have been a very short sermon. There were at least four elements to his message that I want to briefly work through. First of all, there was a reminder of the covenant. Verse 1, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Now, this is a reference to the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. Part of that covenant was the promise of a land, and God had just brought them into that land. It was an everlasting covenant, one that God would not break. Listen to Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. God is speaking to Abraham, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. It's like God was saying to these wayward people here in Judges chapter 2, hey, I've made these promises to you, and I've delivered on them, and I'm never going to abandon you. I'm never going to break my promise. I'm never going to change my mind. You will always be my chosen and beloved people. This was a message of love and of enduring commitment despite their sinfulness and how this must have cut them to the heart. We can imagine the tears already beginning to well up in their eyes when they heard these words from the lips of our Lord. But there was not only a reminder of the covenant, there was secondly a reminder of the command. Verse 2, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land, ye shall throw down their altars. Now, this command had been given and then reiterated several times in the law. We find it in Exodus, in Deuteronomy, and in Numbers. Just one example, Exodus chapter 34, verses 12 and 13. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee, but ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. The Lord was putting his finger on exactly what his people had done, on precisely which law it was that they had broken. As we saw last time we were in Judges, certain tribes had entered into treaties with the local Canaanite population, and although these arrangements were not favourable to the Canaanites, they became slaves, this was still a serious breach of God's law. These people, along with their religious objects and practices, were to be completely eradicated from the promised land. As the people heard this, they must have been pierced through with guilt. The Lord knew what they had done, and here he was, in person, confronting them about it. In this message, there was a reminder of the covenant, a reminder of the command, and then thirdly, there was a reminder of the curse. Verse 3, wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. Now we find sentiments similar to this throughout the law, but it's likely the statement that the Lord was recalling was one he spoke to the people through Moses in Numbers chapter 33, verse 55. But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your side and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. He said this to the people through Joshua as well. Joshua chapter 23, verses 12 and 13. If ye do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them and go in unto them and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you and scourges in your sides and thorns in your eyes until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. If the people disobeyed his command regarding the Canaanites, then the Lord would stop fighting for them. And those Canaanites who remained would become a problem. Their gods would become a stumbling block. Israel would fall into idolatry and immorality, and the tables would be turned. The Canaanites would end up oppressing God's people. And this curse would fall upon them if they rebelled. And I'm sure, as the people heard these words, the hand of conviction grew heavier upon their hearts. Now, what have we done? What have we done? Why have we been so foolish? But there was one other element of this message, and it's the one that really caught my attention in preparing this sermon. The Lord not only spoke of the covenant, the command, and the curse, he also posed a question. It's there at the end of verse 2, and I'll read it from verse 1 to give the context. I made you to go up out of Egypt, and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land, ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? I wonder how the Lord said this. What was the tone of his voice? What was the look on his face? I can't prove it to you, but in my mind, he said this pleadingly. He said this with emotion in his voice. Why have you done this? Of course, the Lord already knew why. He wasn't asking this for his own benefit, but for theirs. He was calling them to examine their hearts, to think about their actions in light of his goodness and his faithfulness to them. He was casting the spotlight on their unfaithfulness. The Lord didn't need to ask this question. He already knew their hearts, nor was he under any obligation to ask it. There was no condition in the covenant where God promised to extend to the children of Israel the opportunity to explain themselves when they disobeyed. No. The Lord would have been absolutely justified in pointing out their sins and passing judgment. But instead, he stands before them and pleads with them, "Why have you done this?" This further reveals the heart of God for his people. He is long-suffering. He wants them to repent from their rebellion and backsliding. He wants them to return to the pathway of blessing. I'm reminded of what the Lord said centuries later by the mouth of his prophet Ezekiel, chapter 33, verse 11. "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" So this was the message the Lord brought to his people on this particular day. A message full of reminder. A gracious, heartfelt call to repentance. And that brings us to our third and final heading. The people's response. Verses 4 and 5. "And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord." There was an immediate and overwhelming expression of guilt and sorrow. The people wept. And that was a good response. That was an appropriate response. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul talks about a godly sorrow that worketh repentance unto salvation. Now, when people are convicted of their sin and are moved to tears, praise God. But not only was there sorrow, there was sacrifice. The people understood their need for forgiveness, their need to make atonement for their sins. They wanted the light of God's countenance to fall upon them once again. They wanted to be restored into his fellowship, and that required their sins to be dealt with, to be taken away. And under the old covenant, that was possible through the offering of animals. And so they brought their animals, lambs and goats and bullocks and turtle doves. And in a great service of repentance and worship, they sacrificed them to the Lord. This was right. This was what needed to happen. The nation needed to repent. The nation needed forgiveness. The nation needed to walk in obedience once more and thereby experience covenant blessings, the promises that God had made to them concerning life in their promised land. In this text, Israel models for us what ought to be our response to the Word of God. If only we had this tenderness of heart. If only we were as quick to repent and turn in faith to the one who is our sacrifice. I don't want to detract from what we read here in verses 4 and 5, but it's really unavoidable. Because what's tragic about this wonderful response is that it didn't last. The children of Israel were very much like the stony ground hearers I talked about last Sunday morning. Now, this story ends at verse 5, but look down to verses 11 and 12. "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger." The wheels pretty quickly fell off. And thus began the cycle that characterizes the book of Judges. It's summarized here for us in verses 13 through 19. "And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord. But they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. Round and round the cycle went for perhaps 3 centuries until the days of Saul and then David. Now, the people fell into sin. The people were oppressed by their enemies. God raised up a judge to deliver them. Life was good, but they soon fell into sin again, and they were oppressed by their enemies, and God raised up a judge to deliver them, and on it went. It's a pretty dark and miserable book, this book of Judges. And it ends horrifically with the story of a gang rape that led to attempted genocide. The Lord came down and personally, graciously preached to his people, pled with them at Bochum. What an opportunity to get back on track. What an opportunity to trust and obey like they had in the days of Joshua, to seriously and sincerely recommit themselves to God and to their covenant obligations. What an opportunity to avoid great sin and great suffering, but they missed it. They missed it. So what then is there here for us in this narrative? Well, there's plenty, but I'd like to leave you with just 3 thoughts by way of application. A word of warning, a word of promise, and the word of the gospel. First of all, a word of warning. Now, we are kidding ourselves if we think we would never fail like Israel did here. Now, like them, we have experienced God's provision and God's protection. We've experienced victory in the Christian life. We've made progress, but that doesn't make us any less susceptible to temptation. Now, maybe there are some things out there in the world, sinful things that don't have any attraction to us anymore, but there are other things that do. New things, new possibilities that flash before our eyes. We too can end up rebelling against the one who has been so good to us, so faithful, so gracious. We would do well to listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There is also a word of warning similar to the one we received last Sunday morning in the parable of the sower. Now, praise God for that immediate, emotional, appropriate response to the word of God. Now, praise God for joy at God's love or for sorrow over sin. The word produces both. But our response has to progress past that. Lasting change, spiritual growth, fruitfulness requires the word to be internalized, to be taken down into the mind and into the heart. Let's take care to ensure that the word finds its way within. May Israel's example in this chapter be a warning to us of what happens when it doesn't. If the word is quickly forgotten, if there is no root, then we too can find ourselves falling down before the false gods that are all around us and filling our lives with sin. A word of warning. And secondly, we have before us tonight a word of promise. It's there at the end of verse 1. I will never break my covenant with you. Isn't this a beautiful, comforting word? I will never break my covenant with you. Yes, the Lord said this to Israel. And we understand that it will be fulfilled in the age to come. Paul made this clear in Romans chapter 11 verse 1, referring to the nation of Israel. Hath God cast away his people? Megenoito. By no means. Absolutely not. In the King James Version, God forbid. And the Lord said this to Israel. But brothers and sisters, he says the same to us. He says this to new covenant believers, to Gentiles in the church age. I will never break my covenant with you. And this sentiment is expressed all over the New Testament. Just 2 examples. Think of what Jesus said to his disciples shortly before his ascension. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. You know, I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to change my mind about you. No, I will be with you all the time. I will be with you everywhere you go. Think of the words of Jesus recorded by the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 13. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Never. Now, like Israel here in our text, we do all kinds of sinful things, rebellious things. We turn around and poke our gracious Lord Jesus in the eye with our attitudes and with our behavior, and he would be perfectly justified in forsaking us, in kicking us out of his kingdom, but he promises never to do that, never to withdraw from us. His blood seals that promise. His blood made that covenant with us. We know he's telling the truth when he says, I will never leave thee, never forsake thee. A word of warning to protect us, a word of promise to comfort us, and then thirdly we find here the word of the gospel to bless us. Now, this was a remarkable event in Israel's history, and as I said at the beginning, it's one we should probably be more familiar with. That the Lord would come and speak to his people in this way represents extraordinary grace. But, beloved, it points us to something even more remarkable. It points us to a far greater demonstration of divine grace. The Lord came and preached at Bochum. He came and died at Calvary. At Bochum, he urged and he pled. He persuaded the people to repent and forsake their sins. At Calvary, in human flesh, he bled and died for those sins. He made atonement for them. He satisfied the righteousness of God. He gave his life so that all who believe in him would receive life, everlasting life, life in relationship with God, life that anticipates seeing the Lord and indwelling his presence forever. I hope you have this life tonight. I really do. I hope you have assurance of sins forgiven, a right standing with God. I hope you know the Christ in this text as your Lord and your Saviour. Amen.